Well,
let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1.
Hebrews chapter 1.
And verse 1.
God, who at
sundry times, that is, at different times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, or planned the ages, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now these verses tell us several important things relative to God's plan for history. One of them is that God has worked, has revealed himself at different times in different ways. But you will notice too that while God has worked at different times in different ways, he has always had one grand objective in mind. This is one of the charges against dispensationalism, that the dispensational view of Scripture provides or suggests different ways of salvation. But that's not true. It was always God's purpose, right from the beginning. And we read that the Lord Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. So that God's blueprint, God's layout for the history of the world was arranged by the Lord Jesus himself. That's what this verse tells us at the end of verse 2, by whom he planned the ages. So the Lord Jesus was the architect of the ages. As I mentioned at the top of the chart, history is his story. Well, let's begin by some definitions here. What is dispensationalism? It sounds sometimes very often used in a pejorative way these days. It's kind of a bad word among many. Dispensationalism really had its roots in a group of young men who began to study at Powers Court Estate back in the early 1800s. And as they studied the Scripture, they had one question in mind, that their examination of the mainline churches to which they belonged determined that there was something desperately missing, something lacking. And they determined that what it was Christ. And so they set about to think through every area of church life and ministry and ask themselves, how could Christ have the preeminence in that area? And so through that, they discovered, how can Christ be preeminent in our eschatology, in our doctrine of future things? And they rediscovered the imminent return of Christ, the pre-tribulational rapture. This is a truth that had been lost for hundreds of years to the church, by and large. And then they asked, how can Christ be preeminent in our worship? And they rediscovered the weekly remembrance of the Lord in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. How can Christ be supreme in church order? And they rediscovered the practical headship of Christ and the priesthood of believers. And as they studied the subject of the Scriptures itself, how can Christ be supreme in the Scriptures, they discovered what has been referred to as dispensationalism. Now, this isn't something that was fabricated in the 1800s. It's been in the Scripture all along. But back in what were referred to as the Dark Ages, what brought about the Dark Ages was by and large a turning away from the simplicity of the truth of God. And there was a strong move in the days of Augustine to spiritualize everything in the Bible. And so Jerusalem was no longer Jerusalem, and Israel was no longer Israel, and the 12 tribes were no longer the 12 tribes, and everything meant something else. And so, in an attempt to replaced the nation of Israel with the church. The idea that God had rejected Israel and had replaced Israel with the church. They then had to go back and somehow rewrite all of the promises that had been made to Israel and all of the prophecies that had to do with the future of Israel and somehow spiritualize those so that they fit the church. And so we have some rather outlandish fabrications, and this led to the development of what has been referred to as covenant theology. And covenant theology is the view that God made basically one covenant. And that covenant which he made, Israel failed to keep its covenant. They disappointed God, that God had made an arrangement with them, and they had broken their part of the bargain. And so, as a result of that, God rejected Israel, and they have no future. Now, Christ came and fulfilled all of the obligations of that covenant. And because we're in Christ, we enter into the good of all the promises that were made to Abraham. Now, they're not quite prepared to take all of the curses that were given to Israel, but they are quite eager to steal all of the promises made to Israel, the blessings. And so, this view, so-called covenant theology, although sometimes they'll say, well, there are two covenants, but actually the two covenants are really one. The new covenant is simply a restoring of the promises which were originally made to Israel, and now they're made to us. And you hear such unscriptural phrases as spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. And they say that the church is spiritual Israel. Well, that's not a phrase found in the Bible. Well, as we study through the scriptures, we discover this principle that God has worked at different times in different ways. He's always had one grand objective, and you notice that pink strip right across the top that runs through all of those arrows states that, in fact, God's principles of righteousness, holiness, and grace are operative through every age. There's only one way of salvation. All right? And that way of salvation, of course, is through the sacrifice of Christ. That in every age, man's response was to be repentance and faith, to turn from their sin and to turn to God. And that it didn't matter whether it was Abel's lamb all the way through to the last tribulation saint, everyone who receives God's way of salvation must turn from and to. Right? You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. At whatever stage in the history of the world, salvation is always the same. The Oxford English Dictionary actually has some very helpful definitions when it comes to this subject of dispensation. It says that it's the anglicized form of the Latin word dispensatio, to weigh out or dispense. And it gives the definitions of the action of dealing out or distributing, the action of administrating, ordering, or managing, the action of dispensing with some requirement. And then number four, a stage in a progressive revelation expressly adapted to the need of a particular nation or period of time. All right? Now, you will find definitions, for example, this one here, that particular order or condition of things prevailing in one special age, which does not necessarily prevail in another. The Scofield Reference Bible. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. If there's one thing you could take away from this weekend, a clarification, it's that a dispensation is not a period of time. All right? And we're going to have to keep kicking that out of our heads because it'll keep slipping back in. A dispensation is not a period of time. If you take a dispensation as a period of time, then this will become a very artificial sort of thing, trying to lock things off, chop things up. And this has been the charge against the dispensationalists, that they've artificially cut out history into manageable bites. But in actual fact, those distinctions are not there. What is a dispensation? W. Vine says that the Greek word oikonomia primarily signifies the management of a household. Oikos, a house, nomos, a law. And so a stewardship. A dispensation is not a period or epoch, but a mode of dealing, an arrangement for administration of affairs. All right? So a dispensation, God hands over to man a certain responsibility. And at different times, God handed over different responsibilities to man. Those responsibilities were connected with a revelation of God. God showed himself to man in a special way, and on the basis of that revelation, called man to a responsibility. Man failed. It's the story, the history of man, that man disappointed God. And God tried in these distinct ways to reveal himself to man, handed over stewardship, man failed, and so each dispensation ends with a judgment. Now, the reason I say it is not a period of time is that certain aspects of any given dispensation may stretch over into other dispensations. For example, in the first dispensation, innocence, when God brought man into the Garden of Eden, gave man the responsibility to dress and keep the garden, and that responsibility is still over. In other words, God still holds man responsible to care for the planet. And I see some Christian young people who don't seem to catch on and who really don't care. Why, thank you. Okay, great, thank you. If you'll notice, I sound like my vocal cords have been rubbed with sandpaper. In the Garden of Eden, God gave man the responsibility to care for the planet. I remember speaking to a new believer, a young fellow. He was driving along in a pickup truck the day after he was saved, and he was drinking a Coke, and he got to the end of the drink, and he opened his window, and he threw the Coke can up. He had always done that. And, you know, he got down a quarter of a mile, and he thought to himself, I can't do that anymore. I never knew before that the planet is God's garden. I mean, this is God's front yard, you know, and imagine littering in God's front yard. And so he had to drive another mile to find a turnaround, finally came back, and then turned around and drove along and looked for his Coke can, you know, I think picked up two or three others on the way. The fact is that that's the responsibility that God still holds man to, the area of conscience. God still holds a man answerable to his conscience. And someday we'll deal with him, according to the epistles of the Romans, according to the light of his conscience. But if a man has a certain standard, the scripture says he'll judge you out of your own nose. People say, well, you know, I think I'm pretty good. They say, well, look, you don't even come up to your own standard, let alone God's standard. And God will judge you. If a man doesn't have God's standard, if he doesn't have the word of God, God will still judge him by his own standard, by his own conscience. Right? So there are overlaps, and when we say this is a dispensation, we understand that there are certain aspects of that stewardship, certain aspects of the responsibility that God gave to man that carry on through various periods, all right? So that these epochs, these periods of time, may have certain dispensations, characteristics of dispensations, overlapping. Let's think just for a minute or two about how dispensationalism helps us. The view of Scripture where we distinguish these various stewardships in the Word of God. First of all, it makes necessary biblical distinctions. There are differences between Israel and the church and the kingdom. And when we read the Scripture, we see quite obviously that God dealt differently with Adam in the garden, with Israel under the law, with the present day of grace, with the millennium. No, God dealt differently. It's a good thing we live in an age of grace, isn't it? Scripture tells us that in those days, God's judgment fell on the children of Israel when they stepped out of line, the judgment fell. But in this period of grace, God is working in a different way. His long suffering is being shown towards man. And Romans chapters 2 to 4, Galatians chapters 2 to 4, make careful distinctions between how God worked with Abraham and how God worked under Moses. Okay? Very careful distinctions. So to say, well, that's all the old covenant. Well, no, because God's working with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is on an entirely different basis than what happened when the law came. So
So, Abraham was saved by faith. The same way we're saved. And Paul spends a great deal of time distinguishing between what happened under Abraham and what happened under Moses. These are very careful distinctions that we have to make if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, these have practical implications in the life of the believer, obviously. I hear young people singing a song, David's penitential song, and included in it are the words, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That is not rightly dividing the word of truth, is it? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon certain individuals to accomplish God's purpose in time, manipulating people to accomplish God's purpose. It may have been Saul, who was not a believer. I mean, it may have been Balaam's ass, where the Spirit of God moved in certain ways to manipulate individuals to accomplish the purposes of God. That's a very different thing to what we have when at Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and baptized the believers into one body and took up residence in the heart of the believers. And the Lord Jesus makes many of these distinctions in his upper room ministry. You go through John 13 through 17 and you look at all the things that Jesus said. This is a difference now. I've spoken to you in parables. No more in parables. I'm going to speak to you openly. And he makes all of these distinctions between the old way of doing things and now the new way of doing things. And so he prays, "I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world." At the beginning of John's gospel, we have the phrase, "his own." And there, his own is the nation of Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But halfway through the book, when we get to chapter 12, he turns away from the nation of Israel. He gathers those who have believed on him in the upper room, and there we read, "having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto death." Now, the "his own" in chapter 13 is very different from the "his own" in chapter 1. There we have now the gathering out of every nation. So, when we go back to the early days of the Bible, we see God dealing with individuals, with people like Noah, Enoch, Abel, and so on, dealing with individuals. But then, with the selection of Abraham, we have God dealing with family, right? Especially the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, we call them. But then, God brings a nation out of Egypt. They go down a family, they come out a nation. And they're divided into 12 tribes, named after the patriarch. And God sets up a theocracy, a God-ruled nation on earth. But after Israel rejects their Messiah, now God begins to work in a different way. And he calls people out of every nation, every tribe, kindred, tongue. And the basis of our salvation has nothing to do with whether we were born as a nation of Israel or not. It has nothing to do with natural birth. It has to do with spiritual birth. So we have a distinction made here between the various periods of history, how God dealt with individuals. Now, one of the real benefits of a dispensational view of Scripture as opposed to the covenant view is that the objective of history, the view of history that's given to us, if you will, the philosophy of history in covenant theology is salvation, the salvation of a people, soteriology. That's the whole objective of covenant theology. It all leads to that. In other words, it is subjective. It's what do I get out of it? It's that God saved me, that I'm one of the covenant children, that I'm safe, that I'm in this relationship with God. Whereas the dispensational view of Scripture is entirely different. As you look at these dispensations, you'll see that each one of them begins with a revelation of God. And the whole objective of taking a dispensational view of Scripture is to see how God has manifested his glory. That's how Stephen begins in his great defense. He speaks to the Sanhedrin, and he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Right? And there's that sense that each one of these is a progressive revelation of God. Now, should we expect that kind of an orderly arrangement of history? Well, yes, because God is a God of order, isn't he? We look at the physical universe around us. God has revealed himself in creation. And when we look at the creation, we see design. We see purpose. And when we take a look at the Word of God, we see design. We see purpose. And God has arranged his book in such a way that we have a progressive revelation of God. That's why when we're studying the Bible, the law of first mention can be taken seriously. See, in other words, the first time God deals with something in the Bible, it's important because it's going to be the key to unlock further revelations of God. When we take the Word of God and begin to read through it, we discover that it is line upon line, precept upon precept. It's not just a line here and a line there. It's not a farmer's almanac with little bits and pieces thrown in. There's an order to the thing, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. God teaches us in layers of truth. And there's a revelation of God, and then he builds on that. And then another revelation of God, and he builds on that. He's building something. Just as surely as he's building the church, he built the universe, he builds history. And we have that phrase that I've written in the little yellow-orange box at the top, the purpose of the ages, Ephesians 3:11. So, first of all, the dispensational view of Scripture makes careful, necessary biblical distinctions. Secondly, it provides a consistent philosophy of history. That the Bible is not simply a book that tells us how to get saved. That is, if we can put it this way, a byproduct of something else. That God's grand purpose is to reveal himself to us, to have a relationship with us. And that salvation is necessary, and it is obviously one of the great important themes that runs right through from Abel's lamb, or at least the two animals slain for Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way through into the climax, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And there's one common message through it all, and that is that man has failed God, but God hasn't failed man. And that God's provision in Christ is sufficient to save everyone who believes. And then, thirdly, it provides a consistent hermeneutic. Alright? In other words, a view of Scripture that does not require us to manipulate the Scripture in order to make it fit. When you read the book of the Revelation, and you read about Israel there, you read about the elect, you read about the 12 tribes, 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe, what do you do with that if you believe there's no future for Israel? Well, you have to make it out to be somebody else. You can't simply take it as it's given to us. As we read through the Scripture, we discover that every prophecy that was given, every promise, was fulfilled literally. They were real Roman spikes that pierced his hands and his feet. They really tore his garment. He really was born in Bethlehem, Judea. Right? I mean, all of these prophecies that we have in the Old Testament that point forward to the coming of the Messiah, they were all fulfilled exactly literally. There wasn't some sort of secret code, like Bethlehem, Judah actually means Pittsburgh. You know, because, well, Bethlehem still comes in, you know. No. Bethlehem, Judea means Bethlehem, Judea. There's a one-to-one relationship. When God gives a prophecy, we discover that that prophecy is fulfilled exactly as he said. And so when we read about God's promises to the nation of Israel, that they would have a lamb, that they would have a king, well then, we believe that what God said he would do, he will do. And every promise will be fulfilled just as he said. That's how our New Testament begins, doesn't it? That this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now there have been made certain promises to David concerning the king, concerning the throne, and certain promises to Abraham concerning the land. But what's interesting about Matthew chapter 1 is that at this point, it's not the children of Abraham that control the land. It's the Romans. And it's not the children of David that control the throne. It's an Edomite named Herod. And so God's promises to Israel seem to have come to nothing. The tree has been cut down. And all that's left is a dead stump. But now we're told that out of that stump there comes a little shoot. A little green shoot begins to grow. And that's God's way of dealing with this problem that man had utterly failed. And so God slipped his own blessed son right into the nation of Israel. And this one came, the son of David, the son of Abraham, to fulfill in exact detail every promise that God had made to Abraham concerning the land and every promise that God had made to David concerning the throne. What is God's schedule? Well, we know that, you see, right up until the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, the disciples were still saying, Lord, is this it? Is now the time? Is now the time? Well, no, that wasn't the time. God has already recorded for us his schedule when he said to his son, following his ascension back into heaven, son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's not going to happen right away. There will be a time. And of course, we know that this age of grace is extended because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there is a day coming when these promises that have been made to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled exactly. Now, this has very practical implications in the history of the church. Because down through history, those who have taken a covenant view of history have been the greatest persecutors of the Jews. Adolf Hitler quoted Martin Luther to justify Kristallnacht. Kristallnacht was held on Martin Luther's birthday. How is it possible for a man like Hitler to turn a whole generation of people against the Jews? How could they do it? Because it was rooted in their theology. Martin Luther said that the Jews should be turned out of their houses should be burned, their businesses should be burned. Adolf Hitler did what Martin Luther said should be done to the Jews. Because they were seen simply as the murderers of Jesus Christ. As far as they were concerned, the Jew had no future relative to the nation of Israel. Now they built their churches, and they had their nice stained glass windows, and all the stained glass windows were Jews. Jesus and the 12 apostles, you know. They're all Jews. And the book they carried around was written by Jews. And yet, it is a sad record of the history of the so-called Church of Christendom that the so-called Christian countries have done far more damage to the Jews than the Muslims ever did. You know that? So, it's rooted in their theology. And I think it's very important for us to realize that as we study through the scriptures, if we don't see the distinctions there, then the Word of God becomes a morass, and we work our way through twisting this and twisting that, trying to make sense out of a scripture that now has become plastic. It's like modern art. I have a definition of modern art from the book from the Metropolitan Museum of Modern Art in New York. And it says simply this, anything can be anything, anything can become anything else. That's modern art. See? Well, that's exactly what happens when you take a covenant view of scripture. You can't allow it simply to say what it says. If you want a consistent hermeneutic, if you want to be able to go through the scripture and simply allow the Word of God to speak to you rather than resting, twisting the scripture to make it fit some preconceived notion, you're going to take this as a principle in the Word of God. God at different times spoke in different ways. So we thought a little bit about the definition of dispensation. We thought a little bit about why we should expect such an orderly arrangement of history, because the Bible is a progressive revelation, and God is doing something in history. What's really interesting to me, is that none of the great days of history are found in the history books. The creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, call of Abraham, the giving of the law at Sinai, the incarnation, the transfiguration, the crucifixion, make it a footnote in Roman history somewhere, the resurrection, the birth of the church, the rapture. None of these are found anywhere. But people don't take those seriously, do they? And the reason is that the great days of history are the days when God entered into time and space and did something. When God, if you will, I don't like the phrase, invaded the planet, because you can't invade something that's yours. I don't invade my house when I go home. Although sometimes my wife wonders, depending on the hours I arrive. But the idea is that this planet was designed by God as the stage on which the great drama of history would be played out. And as we look at God's dealings in history, we discover that man is without excuse. So let's think just a little bit in our next session of the revelations that God has given to man. We're going to be looking at these arrows across the top. Each of them is the unfolding of God. In some way, God's self-revelation. We have to understand something that's absolutely crucial to our study of Scripture. That we can understand absolutely nothing from the Word of God unless God chooses to reveal it to us. Now people think, I've got a calculus book, I've got a history book, I've got an English book, and if I apply myself strenuously enough, I can learn what's in there. But this book is different, isn't it? This book is veiled. And unless the Spirit of God lifts the veil, we are hopeless in our understanding of Scripture. Now, Bertrand Russell wrote a famous book, Why I Am Not a Christian. You read that book, if it wasn't so pathetic, it would be ludicrous. Here's a man, a tremendous mathematician, a philosopher, but when he opened the Bible, he couldn't get it. For example, he said Jesus was not altogether the wisest person that he ever met, because the fig tree, you know, the fig tree, he went to the fig tree looking for fruit, there was no fruit. The scripture says the time of figs was not yet. I mean, didn't Jesus know when figs grew? It's like looking for apples in the middle of December, like, so he cursed the tree because there were no apples in December. Well, what poor Bertrand Russell needed to do was to read on. He is that fig tree, isn't he? But the idea of the fig, every time Jesus met the Jews, he cursed their fig tree. He withered their leaves. And the whole point was to reveal to them that all of the trappings of their religion, there was no fruit for God. Well, you need the Spirit of God to reveal that to you. One day the Lord Jesus said this, and this is beautiful. He's just pronounced the curses on these three cities where he has lived. Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida. He's manifested himself. He's revealed himself through his miracles and his works and his words. And the people have largely rejected him. And so this is what he says. As he's bringing down these curses upon him, suddenly he stops and he begins to pray. And he says, I thank thee, O Father. Thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. What's he saying? He's saying that this is the strategy that God will use. That when men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And so as we come to the scriptures, if we are in fact going to have God reveal to us, and we have the advantage, tremendous advantage, of being at this end of the chart, right? Peter tells us that there were various and sundry people that kept looking into this, hoping that God would reveal himself to them. The angels, they peer into this. They long to understand the purposes of God. It would be a shameful thing if when we got to heaven, the angels understood more of the purposes of God for us than we did. Are we as curious as the angels are to understand how God has worked throughout history? And then the Old Testament prophets. Why, they sat down and wrote like Daniel. Daniel got to the end of his book and said, Lord, when did I write? What does this mean? The Lord said, you just seal up the book. The people who at the end, to whom it is written, for whom it is written, they'll understand it. And these Old Testament prophets. And the saints of the Old Testament, like, why do we have to cut the lamb up like this? And wash its inwards? And why 6 in the morning and 6 at night? And why this and why this? God never felt obligated to tell them. But he told us. And so here we are at the other end.
looking back and seeing God's miraculous work throughout history, how he has worked in spite of overcoming the stupidity of man and accomplishing his purposes. And we have the privilege of scanning the whole of history as we stand in what are referred to in Scripture as the last days. And we look back over history and we see these marvelous revelations of God, one after another, and how God has manifested himself at different times in different ways, but last, fully and finally, has spoken to us in his Son. So we're going to take a little break, and in our next session we'll begin to look specifically at the dispensations as we have them on the chart. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we confess that on the surface at least, it seems a kind of silly thing to imagine that in a few hours we can scan the whole of history. We realize that man has his view of history, and by and large, his history is a record of the great deeds of men. As we read through the Bible, we're astounded to see that the great civilizations, the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Syrians, the Phoenicians, the Romans, the Greeks, they only are incidental to the story. They're only mentioned because they dared touch the apple of God's eye, because they laid their hands on the Jew. We know that history, as thou dost see it, is very different to the way men view history, and that all that men have accumulated, Babylon the great gathering together of religious and economic and political power, is going to be destroyed in 1 hour. Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And yet here we are, a bunch of nobodies, saved by the grace of God, members of that building, the only building that will survive the collapse of the universe, the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you, we can trust thee, that thy promises are yes, and that's for sure. And that whatever promises God has made, that the gifts of God are without repentance, and that those promises made long ago to Abraham, renewed to Isaac and Jacob, will be fulfilled literally in every detail. And great David's greater son will rule in the very city from which he was taken out to be crucified. And we say, oh, blessed God, bring history to its grand climax. We long for the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. But in the meantime, help us to live out history as God meant it to be, that we might move with thee in thy purposes, that we might cooperate with thee, because we know this is the only way our lives can be a success. So help us to understand thy flow and the purposes of history, and to move with thee in thy purposes, that we might fulfill thy will in our lives in this generation for thy glory and for the honor of our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.